James, just after the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the letter of James. And if the Lord wills, we will study the letter of James in the weeks to come. This morning, just looking at verse 1 of James for our meditation, where we read James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. James is one of the oldest books of the New Testament. Almost certainly it was written between the years 40 and 50 A.D., so it was written within 10 years of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, within 10 years of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. There is only one other book of the New Testament that is perhaps as old or perhaps a bit older, and that would be the Gospel of Mark. As we see in our text in the first verse, James is the author. And there are three possibilities as to who this James is, and we do not have absolute certainty. There was, of course, James, the son of Zebedee, who was an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, a disciple, along with his brother John, and together you remember they were called the sons of thunder. However, most people think it was not that James who wrote this letter because he was martyred very early. You read of this in Acts chapter 12 when he was beheaded because of his testimony for Christ, one of the earliest martyrs. There was also James, the son of Alphaeus, who was an apostle, a disciple of our Lord Jesus, one of the 12. But there's very little said about him in the New Testament. And so many people rule that out, and there are other reasons for it. The strongest evidence is that this James was the third person, who was James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was a leading elder at the church in Jerusalem, and probably the chairman of the board of elders at the church in Jerusalem. He certainly led the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. There's very strong evidence for this, which we will not go through in a sermon. It doesn't make for preaching. But if anyone wants to discuss this, if you have another opinion, I'll be glad to discuss that evidence with you. And I certainly will look at this as the epistle written by James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. James identifies himself in the letter, as you see in verse 1, with only one phrase: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only reflection that he gives us of himself. That's the only thing he gives to identify himself, and that's part of the reason why there's been disagreement as to which James is writing the letter. But this phrase in itself gives us remarkable insight into the man, and it gives us remarkable insight into the Christianity that existed within 10 years of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is self-consciously a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have heard interviews in which people said, well, this is a period of time in my life when I'm trying to figure out who I am. Whatever you may think of that kind of a response in an interview that you may hear from someone, James knew who he was. He knew what he was about. He knew why he was here. He knew what his life was for. And he can best summarize that as, I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have said, if this is the brother of our Lord who is writing, he could have said, I am James, the president of the session of elders at the Church of Jerusalem, the mother church of all Christian churches. He could have said, I am the blood brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is now King of Kings at the right hand of God. I had the same mother. We grew up in the same home. I can tell you about his youth. Many of these things might have recommended him. But James does not think of his titles, and he does not think of his rank or his office. He does not think of his heredity. I don't know if you've read many Christian biographies and sometimes been dismayed at the first chapter where they go into who the father was and the grandmother was and the great-grandfather was because this person came from such wonderful stock. James does not put any stock in his heredity. But he says, the one thing I can put on my resume is I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that defines me, and that expresses who I am, and that's how I want to be remembered. Now, every true Christian can say the same thing. And every true Christian ought to say with deep feeling, I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you, does this touch a chord in your heart? Do you instinctively list as that which designates who you are, I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? A servant meaning a slave. It's the word for slave, and that's how it would have been understood in the day when James wrote it. In bondage to, in servitude to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you put that at the head of your resume as to who you are? Is there a mark of slavehood upon you? Is this stamped on your credentials so that this is how you want people to think about you? What is it you want people to think about you? How do you represent yourself? It's the first thing that James says about himself. As a matter of fact, it is the only thing he says in describing himself. The first thing we want to realize about this phrase, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that for James this represents a dramatic change to be called this. James was not always a servant of God or of Jesus, his earthly brother. When Mark's gospel describes to us the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it says great crowds began to follow him. And when Jesus went into a house, they would press into the house and fill the house and surround the house so that other people could not get in. And in Mark 3:21, we read, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. That's what James originally thought of Jesus Christ when Jesus' earthly ministry began. He is out of his mind. So far as James's understanding of Jesus' teaching and healing was concerned, he looked at it as mental instability. Jesus needed to be subdued and put away from the public. Much further along in Jesus' public ministry, John comments on Jesus' brothers in chapter 7 and verse 5, even his own brothers did not believe in him. So well along the way in Jesus' public ministry, James did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is even reason to believe that the brothers of our Lord Jesus did not believe in him right up to the time of his death. For when Jesus was dying on the cross, he committed his mother into the care of his apostle John and not into the care of James or another of his brothers. It seems that after Jesus died and rose from the dead, you remember there were numerous appearances in which Jesus came to individual apostles or then to all of the apostles gathered together, the followers of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that one of those appearances was to James. And so it appears that for James, the time of conversion, the time when faith was crystallized in his heart, was around the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how at that time Joseph of Arimathea was converted. You remember how Nicodemus was converted. You remember how the others of the disciples at the resurrection began to understand. You remember how Thomas fell at the feet of Christ and said, my Lord and my God. It seems that that was the time that James became a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the first time we see him identified with the disciples of Jesus is in the little upper room while the 120 are waiting for the day of Pentecost for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Then James is identified with the number of disciples for the first time in Scripture. And from that time on, he becomes a leader within the church, a leading Christian in the church of Jerusalem. And so James is writing to the 12 tribes, that is to Jewish people, who are scattered among the nations. He is writing to Jewish Christians who are scattered away from Jerusalem. Certainly, he is not speaking to those who are Jews and had not yet heard of Christianity, but he is speaking to Christians who probably were scattered through the persecution that we read of in Acts chapter 8, when Stephen was martyred and when many of the Jewish Christians fled from Jerusalem lest they become subject to the same persecution, and there were little pockets of Christians throughout other nations as a result of that persecution. James is writing to these Jewish believers who have been scattered in that situation. So prior to a profound inward change in the heart of James, prior to a personal transformation, James was very condescending to Jesus Christ, as if Jesus needed James to take care of him. James knew what made good sense, what was intelligent in the realm of religion, as well as in all of life. He was a man who felt very sure of himself. Oh, he would agree with some things that Jesus said, but disagree with others. He would agree with some things that Jesus did, but feel that he needed to correct him and protect him in other things. Much as the modern superior mood of Western society in Europe and the United States, who because they have gone to Oxford or Harvard, know much more than Jesus knew in his condition of being in a society that understood so little. We are modern men and we know so much about what reality is and what religion ought to be. That is the tenor of the world in which you and I are living. People think that they know better than Scripture. They know better than even the teachings of Jesus Christ. They know the difference between what is essential religion and what we can get rid of. And they feel that they must supervise Jesus Christ and His Scriptures. And this was the attitude of James toward Jesus before an inward transformation came. But when the transformation came, he said, "I am the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." And that means in my mind, which is subject to his instruction, and it certainly means in my will that I am ready to obey him in all things. And it was because he had come to the cross and because he had seen the empty tomb. Now I ask again, has the Lord Jesus Christ transformed your mind so that in everything it is subject to him? And has he transformed your spirit so that you willingly are living no longer for yourself, but for him who died and rose again? Have you gazed upon him that way on the cross, so as to be inwardly changed and transformed by what you saw? Have you seen him risen again in his glory, so as to fall at his feet? Would you say that God and Christ own you, much as a slave that was put on the block in the early days of our century, and someone came by and bid for the person and paid a price for him and bought him and owned him? James is saying, "I am owned by God. He owns me." I am owned by Jesus Christ. Would you define yourself in that way? This is the language of the Scriptures. The translations have toned it down. They have said servant of God. In that society, people would have understood he is talking about being a slave. Sometimes men sold themselves into slavery for a period of time to solve their financial crises. Sometimes men were taken captive in wars from other nations and were in captivity for the rest of their lives. James says, I am now in captivity. I am now a slave to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, freedom is the cry in America. No one wants to say, I'm a slave. We want to say, we're free. We're free. The hackles rise on the back of our necks at any mention of being subservient to someone else. I'm in charge of my life. I can do what I want to do. Has the Lord ever changed you so as to make you willingly say, I am a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? For many in this room who are handmaidens of God and who are servants of Jesus Christ, you have had the same earth-shaking change that James had. And you've had it at the same place, at the cross of Christ and at the empty tomb. For James, this was a dramatic change. And now we need to look a little further as to the heartfelt and radical statement that he makes as to what he means by this slavery. This is the prevailing attitude of Christians in the first 10 years after our Lord's death. In 1 Corinthians 6, we have a chapter where the Apostle Paul is trying to speak to Gentile believers about one of the dominant sins in their culture, and it still is a dominant sin in heathen cultures like the one that you are living in the United States, and that is sexual immorality. He's trying to instruct Christians as to how to flee from the habits of sexual immorality when they are surrounded by temptations, as we are today, where sexual immorality is promoted on television, in the movies, in the music that is popular, in literature, in magazines. It's talked about in the newspapers. It's talked about in the office place. You hear it everywhere. You see it everywhere. This promotion of sexual immorality. The chapter closes with this argument. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. You were purchased. You are owned. You belong, body and soul, to another. You can imagine in the early days of our country, in the early 1800s, when there were black slaves in the south of this country, that the black man might be under such force of bondage that physically he was compelled to do what his master wanted him to do, but in his mind he would say, I'll never bow to you. I am free in my spirit. But here we have a description in 1 Corinthians 6 that God owns me body and soul. They both belong to God. And they are both subservient to Him. Our American experience with slavery leads people to a hesitation to talk about bondage. Here is a man who openly admits that he is in bondage. And he is not nervous about it. And he is not anxious about it, and he is not chafing against it. This is the way in which he represents himself, that he is a slave to God and to our Lord Jesus Christ. He wears it as a badge. And the purchase price for him, someone came along and saw him on the auction block. And the price that was paid for him was the blood of the Son of God, the broken body of the God-man Jesus Christ. And so he says, I am owned by God and by the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not a free man. I am a slave. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again. The choices in life by a slave are made with an eye to the honor of the master, with an eye to the will of the master, with an eye to the advancement of the cause of the master. And for the Christian, choices in life, choices in marriage, choices in school, choices in career, choices in how I will use my funds, choices in how I will use my time, choices in how I will select my best friends are made in the light of what will be good for my master, God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians should be as Eliezer of Damascus, the chief servant of Abraham, who never lost sight of his master's interests. Even when he was praying for his master's interest and not his own. Even when he was spending money, he was spending it for his master and not for himself. You need to read that account in Genesis and stand amazed at what a true servant is. Let me ask you the question as you think about it. What is going to church on Sundays? Why do we go to church on Sundays? Well, it is a renewed public acknowledgement that we are servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is giving public praise to Him. We do not come to church to get from God what we want. We come to church to give to God what He wants. He is the master. We are the slaves. We come to renew our vows to live not for ourselves, but for Him. We come to receive marching orders as to what He wants us to do. What is His will for our lives? How does He want us to conduct our affairs? And to bend our wills to Him and to be subject to Him. How different from the general American idea about why we go to church? To get my needs met. How often do you hear people saying, well, I don't get anything out of that church. Don't get anything there. They don't have the programs that I want. They don't bend their efforts to meet my needs. That's not what Christianity is about. Christian is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this Lord Jesus Christ, however, we find a perfect example as to how to serve. Because He is the servant of Jehovah. He is the great servant of the Scripture. He came in the world not to do His own will, but to do the will of His Father who is in heaven. He came into the world not to speak His own words, but He preached the words of His Father who was in heaven. He did not do what pleased Him, but what pleased His Father in heaven. And when He came into the world, He took the form of a slave, not only to God, but to men. And He served men as well as God, so that through His public ministry, He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many people. I didn't come for people to serve me, but to serve them in giving my life as a ransom. And so we look at the suffering servant to learn how we are to be servants as well. We read in Matthew 11 that Jesus' invitation in the gospel was given in these terms, take my yoke upon you. What is a yoke? Have you ever seen a picture of a slave in early America wearing a wooden yoke? Like oxen would wear in pulling a cart, a sign of their servitude, a sign that someone else owned them. A sign that this man will work and do what he is required by his master to do. Jesus said in his gospel, take my yoke upon you. Voluntarily submit to servitude to me and to my Father. and I will give you rest. There is in the Bible this interesting category of individuals. In the Old Testament, we read of it in Exodus. I forget the exact chapter at the moment, but in the book of Exodus, we're told that if a man has been a slave for a number of years and the time comes for him to be set free, but he loves his master and he loves the situation in which he is living, then he is to tell his master that, and the master will take the slave to the judges of the city, who will make sure that he is not being coerced in the decision that he's making to remain a slave with his master. And after the judges approve of this arrangement, that he will permanently be a slave, then the master takes him home and thrusts an awl through his ear to the door of his house. Now, an awl is a very sharp instrument. It's like an ice pick, but it's not for picking ice, but it's not for chopping ice. It's for cutting through leather, for making holes through leather. The man would have his ear put up to the door of his master's house, and this ice pick-like instrument thrust through his ear to the door of the master's house is the sign that he was permanently a slave and never to be free again. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." An irreversible condition of devotion to me from which you will never be freed. Not with reservations. Not with saving some areas of your life for yourself. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. The Christian is glad to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the South, when gentlemen from the various plantations would meet for a political meeting, they would often be attended by their slaves, and while the gentlemen were meeting with their politics, the slaves would be off at the side talking to one another about their condition, talking to one another about their masters and how they were treated. And usually what they had to say to one another was not good, because slavery was a miserable condition. But you can imagine that if a man had been purchased by a good master, that he could stand and speak to the slaves and say, "I know the conditions you live in. I used to live in them too. But my master is one who has promised that he will never separate me from my wife and my children. You live under that threat constantly. I don't. My master sends a doctor to take care of my children when they're sick. My master works me only 10 hours a day in the field, not 16 like most of them, working you until you drop. My master has given me the hope that one day I will be a free man. And after so many years of labor, he will help me by buying some field for me to own, that I might have a house of mine." You can imagine how the slaves would listen to it. He's still a slave, but he has a good master. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly of heart. I'm not like the other masters. I'm not like the cruel taskmasters who bring men to ruin and squeeze out every last bit of energy that they have and then leave them to perish. He is kind and gentle and loving." So the Christian takes a yoke upon him of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Although you may not be a servant of God today or of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me assure you, you are someone's slave. Think of this. If you are not a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are someone's slave. Human beings have many illusions of independence, many delusions of freedom and self-rule, but it isn't really that way. Perhaps if you are old enough to have teenagers, you can remember
when your young people became teenagers and they were going to declare their independence and their freedom. And I guess it was freedom from the way you like to do things in your house. But as you watch the teenagers, do you notice that they all seek freedom in the same way, in huge groups? And they come under a new bondage, a new fashion bondage, a new way that things have to be done to be approved of by people of their own generation. They all have to wear their baseball caps with the peaks at the side or in the back. They can't wear it with in the front, or they'll be laughed at. And they couldn't take that, and so they're in bondage. And they're all moving in a huge group to do this or to do that, and they're not really independent. And they're not making the decisions themselves. And so is humanity that chooses that he is not going to be a servant of God or of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eve was tempted to be like God and not live under any rules. She could make all the moral decisions. And soon she found that she was subject to Satan and in bondage to the flesh. And so are those who are not in bondage to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the saddest slave of all is the one who is in bondage and doesn't know it, isn't conscious of it. Jesus had to preach to the Jews in this fashion. He said, if the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed. And they said, what do you mean free? We've never been in bondage to any man. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. To be a slave to sin, to be a slave to the world and its fashions, to be a slave to your own sinful desires, to live after the flesh. People say, well, I'm free. And then they get drunk. And then they live in sexual immorality and greed and materialism and pride and ambition. And soon those things form iron shackles, and they are like the prodigal son who lost all of his wealth and who lost his freedom and was feeding the pigs and wanted to eat the food of the pigs. He envied the pigs. He didn't have enough to eat. People say, I'm free. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your soul. Whom do you serve this morning? James was glad to say, I'm a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Under whose ownership are you living? Which slavehood is yours? I guarantee you, you are going to march in some army. And you're not going to be the general. And you're not going to decide on where this army goes. Will you be subject to God in Christ or to some other? Do you see the radicalness of what James says? The world cries, freedom! We are free! We are Americans! Nobody can tread on me. James says, I'm a slave. That's the radicalness of Christianity. I am a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and delighted to be and glad to say it and glad to tell whose I am. Are you with James in bondage to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ? You can be. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this writer of the epistle and the modesty of saying nothing else about himself but that he is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make this a reality in our lives so that day by day we may consciously live unto you and not unto ourselves. Oh, deliver us from the bondage of sin and death and hell and destruction and those cruel taskmasters
who use us and then discard us, bring us under the dominion of your kindness and love. We pray in the name of your Son who died, that men might live. Amen.